What does a healthy congregation of Christians want from its pastor? And as I offer to you that question, it's that little adjective healthy that needs to be underscored in your mind. What does a healthy congregation of Christians, a truly, genuinely Christian congregation, want from its pastor? Admittedly, such a thing is rarely, if ever, spoken of openly. Positive desires are often left unsaid. Criticisms are usually whispered in secret. But somehow, if the ordinarily unspoken were to find a way of expressing itself in a corporate voice, what would a pastor hear from a sound, healthy, vibrant congregation of believers? Eugene Peterson suggests that it would sound something like this. We want you to be responsible for saying and acting among us what we believe about God and kingdom and gospel. We believe that the Holy Spirit is among us and within us. We believe that God's Spirit continues to hover over the chaos of the world's evil and our sin, shaping a new creation and new creatures. We believe that God is not a spectator, in turn amused and alarmed at the wreckage of world history, but a participant. We believe that the invisible is more important than the visible at any one single moment and in any single event that we choose to examine. We believe that everything, especially everything that looks like wreckage, is material God is using to make a praising life. We believe all this, but we don't see it. We see, like Ezekiel, dismembered skeletons whitened under a pitiless Babylonian sun. We see a lot of bones that were once laughing and dancing children, adults who once aired their doubts and sang their praises in church and sinned. We don't see the dancers or the lovers or the singers, or at best catch only fleeting glimpses of them. What we see are bones, dry bones. We see sin and judgment on the sin. That is what it looks like. It looked that way to Ezekiel. It looks that way to anyone with eyes to see and brain to think. And it looks that way to us. But we believe something else. We believe in the coming together of those bones into connected, sinewed, muscled human beings who speak and sing and laugh and work and believe and bless their God. We believe it happened the way Ezekiel preached it. And we believe it still happens. We believe it happened in Israel and that it happens in church. We believe we are part of the happening as we sing our praises, listen believingly to God's Word, receive the new life of Christ in the sacraments. We believe the most significant thing that happens or can happen is that we are no longer dismembered, but are remembered into the resurrection body of Christ. We need help in keeping our beliefs sharp and accurate and intact. We don't trust ourselves. Our emotions seduce us into infidelities. We know we are launched on a difficult and dangerous act of faith, and there are strong influences intent on diluting or destroying it. We want you to give us help. Be our pastor, a minister of the Word and Sacrament in the middle of this world's life. Minister with Word and Sacrament in all the different parts and stages of our lives, in our work and play, with our children and our parents, at birth and death, in our celebrations and sorrows, on those days when morning breaks over us in a wash of sunshine, and those other days that are all drizzle. This isn't the only task in the life of faith, but it is your task. We will find someone else to do the other important and essential tasks. This is yours, Word and Sacrament. One more thing. We are going to ordain you to this ministry, and we want your vow that you will stick to it. This is not a temporary job assignment, but a way of life that we need lived out in our community. We know that you were launched on the same difficult belief venture in the same dangerous world as we are. We know your emotions are as fickle as ours, and your mind is as tricky as ours. That is why we are going to ordain you and why we are going to exact a vow from you. We know there will be days and months, maybe even years, when we won't feel like believing anything and won't want to hear it from you. And we know there will be days and weeks and maybe even years when you won't feel like saying it. It doesn't matter. Do it. You are ordained to this ministry, vowed to it. There may be times when we come to you as a committee or a delegation and demand that you tell us something else than what we are telling you now. Promise right now that you won't give in to what we demand of you. You are not the minister of our changing desires or our time-conditioned understanding of our needs or our secularized hopes for something better. With these vows of ordination, we are lashing you fast to the mast of word and sacrament so you will be unable to respond to our siren voices. There are many other things to be done in this wrecked world, and we are going to be doing at least some of them. But if we don't know the foundational realities with which we are dealing, God, kingdom, gospel, we are going to end up living futile fantasy lives. Your task is to keep telling the basic story, representing the presence of the Spirit, insisting on the priority of God, speaking the biblical words of command and promise and invitation. I believe it with every fiber of my being. You know what I hear, friends, wherever I travel? You know what I hear on the telephone nearly every week from all around the United States? Do you know someone who can bring to us the word of the Lord? I mean, there seems to be a glut of men out there willing to do every other thing. Can you point us in the direction of a man who will give his life to the task of bringing to us the Word of God? For all their frailties and foibles, friends, for all of their occasional messages to the contrary, for all of their flirtations with what happens to be faddish, this is the cry, this is the desire, this is the longing of all truly Christian congregations. When on the first day of the week, we gather together as the people of God for worship, you, pastor, over against everything else you do, must make sure that you are able to bring to us the word of the Lord. And yet, beloved, in wholesale proportions, this is the very thing that is being forsaken by pastors in our day. Let me ask you, where are the men who wear the prophetic mantle? Where are the men who will open this book and stand behind a sacred desk and say, without shame, this is the word of the living God? Where are those men who approach the word of God with such a regard and transmit such an authority that they evidence being called by the living God Himself? Why are there so few? With seminaries bulging, Bible colleges overflowing with large student populations, why are there so few men like this? Why are they so rare? And the answer, beloved, is really quite simple. It is because the prophetic model rarely meets with the approval of the pagan culture. Prophets have never been popular. And this well-known fact, then, forces a pragmatic solution. If it is the ultimate ambition of a pastor to secure the occupancy of every seat in the sanctuary, then at all costs, the prophetic model has to be jettisoned. And so instead, in our day, it's become, for example, the performance model, drama and music as the predominant media for ministry. We'll win the world by showing them how relevant we are. Or it's become the therapeutic model. The latest psychological insights is the ultimate source of truth. We'll win the world by showing them how sophisticated we are. Or it's become the corporate model. The pastor is CEO and the church with an image that radiates success at every turn. We'll win the world by showing them how cool we are. And of course, beloved, all of these models are justified in the name of relevance, legitimized in the name of contemporaneity, excused in the name of stylistic preferences. But my dear friends, it is time for us to grow up in our thinking and to identify such claims for what they really are. Colossal attempts at misdirection. The priority and predominance of the proclaimed word of the Lord is not an issue of style, relevance, or preference. It is an issue of apostolic mandate. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Does this sound to you like Paul is setting forth a stylistic option to the Christian ministry? We can't have any patience for anything other than this. For a man to be called of God, appointed by God to be a spokesman of the very word that originates from God, to then refuse to declare it in an authoritative fashion, such a thing, my friends, cannot be excused as a simple preference for a more relevant style. It is instead nothing less than an expression of ministerial defiance. It is not simply a wrong-headed understanding of the pastoral task that will inevitably render the people of God immature and vulnerable and weak. It is more than that. It is to thumb one's nose at the very will of God. If you would allow me to say it like this, it is to stand in the stead, in the lineage of Jonah, the only divinely appointed prophet who dared to defy God. Other prophets hesitated. Other prophets questioned. Jonah dug his heels in and defied. You know, we often take a quick look at the story of Jonah and we laugh at it as though it were something cute or humorous. There is nothing cute or humorous about this story. It's the record of a man who, upon receiving the call and the word of the Lord God, had the audacity to say, "I will not do it. I will not declare your word. I will not fulfill my God-ordained obligation." And that's why when the book ends, he is such an utterly bitter man. His is not a case of cautious consideration. You know, I need to take some time to think about the best way of going about this task. His is not a case of ministerial confusion. I'm not sure I really understand the nature of the assignment God has given me. His is not a case of fearful trepidation. Oh, those Assyrians in Nineveh will take my head off if I get on the street corner and start to preach. Jonah is not afraid, as we'll see next Lord's Day, beloved. And Jonah is not confused. He understands precisely what God wants him to do. And more to the point, he fully understands why God wants him to do it. And it is in the face, then, of what is altogether obvious that Jonah then says no. It's not ignorance. Not weakness. It is defiance. He is in many ways the most blatant personification of defiance in all of the Old Testament. Now let's see this defiance in its context, shall we? In verses 1 and 2, we have God's definitive commission. God's definitive commission. And we need to think a bit about this because defiance presupposes a definitive revelation from God. And then in verse 3, on the heels of God's definitive commission, we have Jonah's defiant response. And this too must not be read in a hurry, friends. I have to confess to you, I don't know that it's possible for me to fully convey the intensity of defiance that the storyteller wants us to feel in verse 3. The structure of the Hebrew here is amazing. I don't think we can I don't think I have the ability to convey to you the nature of the defiance that's being communicated in verse 3. Well, let's begin with God's definitive commission, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. That's a phrase, the word of the Lord came. If you've read the Old Testament, you're familiar with that phrase, aren't you? It appears over 100 times in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Micah. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. And my friends, whenever you come across that common phrase, you need to sit up and take notice, because it tells you something about a man like Jonah. Namely, that he is no self-made, self-called, self-appointed, self-styled, self-promoted prophet, speaking a message conjured up out of the resources of his own mind. This is a man who bears the authenticating mark of a true prophet. There were dozens of prophets in Israel's history, perhaps hundreds, beloved, prophesying. And God says, I didn't send them. He bears the credential, the authenticating mark of a true prophet. He has been made the recipient of the revelation of the word of Yahweh. Well, how did this word come to Jonah? A dream, perhaps. A vision? A direct voice? We're not told. The manner of revelation is not germane to the story, only that Jonah's credentials are impeccable. To him, the word of the Lord came. And I might remind you, my friends, that this is not the first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah had served God as a prophet before in a ministry, I might add, that was very pro-Israeli. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we read that Jonah, son of Amittai from Gath-Hepher, was a prophet to the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II. This Jeroboam II was an exceedingly wicked and vile man, following in the footsteps of his father, Jeroboam I, both evil, both idolatrous, entrenching the people in idolatrous worship. And yet, if you can imagine, in the midst of these very dark days, the Lord announces through the mouth of Jonah that he would be gracious to his wayward bride. That under the military efforts of this King Jeroboam II, the enemies of Israel would be pushed back and her borders expanded to once again include land that had years before belonged to the nation under the golden era of King Solomon. And so God announces his blessing through Jonah, and God is as good as his word. It's done. Israel prospers. Why God's blessing? Because Jeroboam and Israel repented of their evil. No, because this is the kind of God our God is. God is gracious to sinners. Why does this surprise us, friends? I'll tell you why. It's because secretly, we think that somehow we manage to earn the blessing of God by what we do. In this case, God pours out blessing on His covenant people, not because of their repentance, but as an unmerited expression of His sheer goodness with a view to leading His people to repentance. It's a strange time, humanly speaking, from our perspective. It is a day of unparalleled sin and a day of unparalleled prosperity. Sound familiar? And I don't doubt that this made Jonah a very popular man in Israel. I mean, to be a prophet of national prosperity, that's a good job. It's to have everyone happy with you. Amos is in the south, going up to the north and telling the king of Samaria to repent. He's not a popular guy. Hosea speaks of Israel as a harlot. He's not a particularly popular guy. But Jonah, oh, his face is on the cover of all the magazines. He's the hottest interview in town. But beloved, for all of his celebrity, Jonah knows his God. God is gracious, to be sure, but what Jonah also knows is that as an extension of his own holy covenantal love, God is also jealous. One of his names is, in fact, Jealous, Exodus 34. And Jonah knows, you see, that God will not forever endure the covenant unfaithfulness of his people. He can see the writing on the wall. For all of God's blessings, it seems that Israel is bound and determined to persist in her sin. There is not the slightest indication of repentance. The idolatrous worship pervades. It continues unceasingly. And then one day, there's a knock on his door. Special delivery telegram. The address? Jonah, son of Amittai in Gath-Hepher. Return address? Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. And as he slips the blade of the letter opener into the fold of the envelope, he wonders to himself, what will the Lord have me say now? Will he increase his blessings on Israel in an even greater display of his goodness, again with a view to bringing them to repentance? Or will God now take his other approach? The approach of divine chastisement, and thus bring his people to repentance through a much more painful means. Jonah unfolds the telegram, and what does it read? Three terse commands, very simple. Arise, go, call out. Now, if you happen to be looking at an NIV this morning, you'll notice that it doesn't say arise, it just says go. The NIV leaves the word arise out. But that's not an altogether bad thing, my friends, because the idea conveyed in this Hebrew verb is not get up off the ground, Jonah, as though he was lying down on his bed. The idea behind this Hebrew verb is get at the task right now. Don't delay, don't hesitate, don't negotiate, go, get at it. It is a word that suggests an unqualified immediacy. Right now, do it. Now, of course, all by themselves, these three commands aren't out of the ordinary in terms of the prophetic task. Arise, go, cry out. What is altogether shocking, however, is the context in which this assignment is to be carried out. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, great because it is huge, great because it is significant, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, my friends, you need to pause for a minute in order to appreciate that Jonah's first response to this commission was in all probability that of great confusion. Not because God was unclear. I don't think there's a word that's unclear in this verse. But because the assignment was so unusual. I mean, you can almost hear Jonah playing it out in his mind. You can almost hear him thinking to himself, go to Nineveh? The vast majority of prophetic messages have always been directed to the people of God. And even my contemporaries, Hosea and Amos, their prophecies have always concerned the covenant people. And yet this message has nothing to do with God's people. At least so it seems at first glance. What's more, though God has given occasional messages to prophets concerning other nations, never before has God sent a prophet into a foreign land to directly deliver his word. And as Jonah speaks these words in his own mind, beloved, you see, the moment he speaks them to himself, the light goes on. Everything becomes crystal clear. It's like looking at one of those holograph pictures. Suddenly, what is hidden now becomes pristine, clear, obvious. Let me tell you how I think it happened. Though admittedly, this is conjecture on my part. You see this little phrase here? For their evil, for their wickedness has come up before me. Does that phrase sound familiar to you? For their evil has come up before me. Remind you of anything? Jog your thinking? Book of Genesis, God says to Abraham, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is very great. The outcry against them has come to my attention, been seen by me, heard by me, identified and recognized by me. And so in that case, Genesis 18, what does God do? Send in Abraham to preach repentance to those cities? No. Why not? Because God had already made up his mind to judge them. No more chances, no more opportunities, no more sermons, no more preaching, no possibility of repentance. Their evil has come to my attention. Get Lot out of there and run for cover. We come here and the language is strangely reminiscent. Nineveh is a city of great wickedness. It is a chief city in the Assyrian Empire, famous for its brutality and bloodthirsty violence. Assyria was a national power made famous by its military policy of decapitating conquered enemies. God here says in very human terms, their wickedness has come up to me. It's come to my attention. Like a new and improved Sodom, the outcry against them has fallen upon my ears. So Jonah, step aside, friend, and cover your eyes while I blast it off the face of the earth. Right? No. Get up, go, and preach to them. And Jonah's got to be thinking to himself, you know, that's not what God did in Sodom. He simply turned on the showers of brimstone. Why preach to Nineveh? Unless perhaps God's outcome is different than that of Sodom. You understand, my friends, Jonah knows that preaching is God's appointed means of grace. He knows that even preaching the message of judgment at the command of God means that the possibility of repentance is still there. When God wants to execute judgment, He doesn't go and preach judgment first. He just executes judgment. Now, before we move down that line any further, let's pause here and let me ask you, just so we understand this, could anyone at this point legitimately accuse God of a lack of clarity with Jonah? Do you hear any fuzziness in this commission? Any ambiguity? Because after all, friends, it would be wrong to level the charge of defiance against Jonah unless there was a clear and definitive word from God. But this commission is exactly that. Three machine gun-like commands. Arise, go, call out, followed by a brief explanation, for their evil has come up before me. God's definitive commission. And now here is Jonah, the man of God, told to proclaim it. The word has come to him. Watch his defiant response. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with him to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. This is amazing, beloved. God told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. In fact, he doesn't say, I want you to go. He says, go. Go to Nineveh, northwest, about 500 miles from where Jonah was, a 3-month trip in those days. Jonah's response, he got up all right. He did so in a hurry. But the direction was altogether wrong. He goes, first of all, to the port town of Joppa, a port quite out of his way. But the reason why he goes to Joppa, you see, is that Joppa doesn't belong to Israel, and he probably then won't be recognized. He can travel incognito. Southeast to Tarshish, God tells him to go northwest. Most scholars believe this to be a reference to the tip of southern Spain, past Gibraltar, thousands of miles away, estimated to be a trip in that day that would take at least 1 year. In paying the fare, he would have paid a considerable sum of money, which ought to remind us, beloved, that defiance always has a price in more ways than one. But there's something here I want you to think about with me for a minute. If Jonah was of a mind to determine the approval of God on the basis of favorable circumstances, like we often do, he must have thought to himself at this point, "Hey, I guess I'm doing all right." He gets to the Joppa port, and at that very moment, there just happens to be a ship there. A ship getting ready to leave, and it's not an ordinary ship, it is what they called a Tarshish ship, as they were referred to in the ancient world, the equivalent of our long-distance ocean liners. And wonder of wonders, there just so happens to be enough room for him on that ship. Conveniently, it's headed to the antithetical pole of where God had called him to go. And how about that? He has just enough money in his pocket to buy a very expensive ticket. And after all, that's no small thing. Jonah is on the run, I would remind you, with very little time to stop at the ATM. And so Jonah can look at all of this and connect all of the dots and say, you know what? Providence is on my side. Were he a typical American evangelical, he would have read the tea leaves and said, God must be in this. All the circumstances are smooth. It's amazing how we discern the will of God. His goal? Well, the verse is very clear. I wish I could explain the structure of it to you in the Hebrew, but please just take note of two things. First of all, please notice that framing this verse on both ends is the repeated phrase, from the presence of the Lord. Fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now we need to stop at this point, friends. I want to remind you, Jonah is as orthodox as they come. Jonah's got his theology straight, huh? He knows that God is omnipresent. I mean, in just a few verses, we'll see it next Lord's Day, he will give eloquent testimony to the all-encompassing sovereignty of God. As we'll see in his prayer in chapter 2, he is a man immersed in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, which means he knows Psalm 139. No one can hide from the God who is everywhere present. He knows that. So what does this mean when it says he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord? What is Jonah doing? Well, let me remind you of another well-known prophet, maybe the prototypical prophetic person, a predecessor of Jonah. His name is Elijah. And his repeated claim as a prophet of God, I stand in the presence of the Lord. The idea is, I'm his servant, ready to do his bidding. And so when we read here that Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord, we're not to think that he's attempting to escape God's presence. Jonah knows better than that. He knows that there's nowhere he can go that would move him outside of the realm of God's reach. Rather, he is refusing to function as God's servant. I will not do it. I refuse. The revelation of the Word of God has been clear. I say no. He knows that God's sovereign purpose cannot be thwarted, and so he thinks to himself, perhaps you can get Amos, you can get Hosea, you can get whomever you want, but you won't have me. The second feature of this Hebrew structure, put on your thinking caps for a moment, beloved. This is very significant. Verse 3 is made up of 7 clauses. And in the literary design of this particular verse, line 1 corresponds to line 7. Line 2 corresponds to line 6. Line 3 corresponds to line 5. And line 4, the center line. the most important line in this kind of chiastic structure stands all by itself. Now, why do I bother you with this? Only to tell you this, that in line 1, the storyteller mentions Tarshish. In line 7, the storyteller mentions Tarshish. In line 4, the center line, the bullseye, the axis, the hub, the most important line, the storyteller mentions Tarshish. 3 times in 1 verse, Tarshish. He doesn't repeat it because we're hard of hearing, because we're dull. He is using geography to help us feel the intensity of Jonah's defiance. God called him to Nineveh. Jonah went to Tarshish. He went to Tarshish. He went to Tarshish. It's not confusion. It's not ambiguity. It's not reservation. It is white-knuckled, locked-jawed, bull-headed defiance. It's an ugly thing, isn't it? Why does Jonah refuse? Why? Why does he run? Why does he defy? I'm not going to tell you why. Not today. I'm going to let the story tell you why in his own good time. But I know why. You say, well, don't sound so smug, Art. I know why, too. It's because Jonah didn't want God to be merciful to the Assyrians. Yes, yes, you can read that in chapter 4 very nicely. Jonah didn't want God to be merciful to the Assyrians. But the million-dollar question is, why didn't Jonah want God to be merciful to the Assyrians? And I'll give you a clue. It is directly related to Jonah's anxieties about Israel's persistent refusal to repent of sin. He thinks to himself, what will be the outcome? If God blesses repentant Assyria and we continue in our unrepentant idolatry, Jonah knows exactly what the outcome will be. And that's why he says, I'll have none of it. I will not go. It is, to be sure, defiance of the most astounding kind. But my dear friends, we need to be careful not to jump on Jonah, lest we fail to see the log that is in our own eye. Do you realize that to this very day, right now, in synagogues around the world, that the book of Jonah is read aloud on the Day of Atonement as a part of the Jewish liturgy? And do you know the traditional response of the congregation upon the conclusion of the reading of this book? With one voice, the congregation replies, we are Jonah. It's a book for pastors, to be sure. It's a book for those entrusted with the responsibility to declare the Word of God. It's a warning to all of us who were tempted to compromise with the teaching of the whole counsel of God, tempted to forsake a prophetic ministry for a professional one, a corporate one, a therapeutic one, tempted to shade the truth in such a way that it doesn't jeopardize the admiration of the multitudes. It's a book for pastors, to be sure. It's a book for anybody who handles the Word of God. But, beloved, the Jews are right. This is not just a book for prophets, prophetic types. We are all Jonah. We, every one of us here this morning, have been the privileged recipients of the clear word of the Lord. Our problem has not been a lack of confusion. Our problem has not been a lack of clarity. Our problem is not that God has failed to be definitive with us. Our problem is not ambiguity or fuzziness in the so-called gray areas. We are Jonah in that we hear the definitive word of the Lord and we have gone in the opposite direction. God's word to children, arise, go, and obey your father and mother. To not do this, is defiance. God's word to wives, arise, go, submit to your husbands. To refuse is not an excusable option, it is defiance. God's word to husbands, arise, go, love your wives. To hesitate is to defy. And let me ask you, beloved, just for the sake of some discussion, huh? Where else has God been clear with us? Has God been clear with us about baptism? Has God been clear with us about the kind of words that come out of our mouths? Has God been clear with us about our responsibilities with the Great Commission? Has God been clear with us about how we are to perform our jobs? Has God been clear with us about submitting to church leaders? Has God been clear with us about how we use our money? Has God been clear with us about forgiving one another? Has God been clear with us about the subject of sexual purity? Has God been clear with us? Yes, He has. And so to not respond in immediate obedience is to engage in a radical and violent display of defiance. We are Jonah. You are Jonah. And I am Jonah. I can delay with the best of them, you know. I can hesitate with the best of you. I can excuse and I can justify and I can wait around ostensibly for the right moment, the greatest possible convenience, the least possible resistance. It's all defiance. And if you don't repent of it, defiance will damn you. No defiant person goes to heaven. Because defiance, unchecked, is a mark of an unregenerate heart. I don't care what prayer you prayed. Speaking for the human race collectively, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. You're Jonah. And I'm your leader. We're all Jonah. That is, all but one. The greater Galilean prophet. Do you know of whom I'm speaking? There was never the slightest defiance on his hands or in his heart. He said on one occasion that it was his very food to do the will of the Father who had sent him. He was the only obedient one. Obedient to the point of death, in fact, a cross kind of death. If Jonah is the personification of defiance, then Jesus Christ is the personification of righteousness. And the amazing thing is this. His obedience was for the purpose of taking away the guilt of our defiance. He is the one who has perfectly fulfilled the will of God for us. The one who, when called upon by his Father to accomplish a task that was altogether contrary to his own holy heart, he said, "A body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will, O God." You are Jonah, and I am Jonah. But he is not Jonah. He is our Savior, the obedient one who has died for our defiance. If, by the grace of God, you see your defiance for what it really is this morning, confess it to God. Forsake it forever. Repent of your sin and place your trust upon the merits of the only one who ever fully obeyed. His life, his death, his resurrection are all acts of obedience that have won eternal life for people like you and me. People who, sick of their defiance, repudiating their defiance, have staked their eternity upon Him. You know the amazing thing about this business, friends? God didn't give up on His man. I don't know about you, you know. My inclination after verse 3 would have been to shut up the Bible and say, "You're done, Jonah. You're gone. It's over with you." God pursues him, aggressively pursues him until finally his man surrenders. Some people God doesn't pursue. It's because they are not His. He lets them go. But if God has set His affection on you, He is the holy hound of heaven, as the Puritans used to say, will pursue you and pursue you, and you will lose and He will win. He will find you and you will surrender. The table reminds us that God saves people just like Jonah. And just like you and me, defiant. Are you sick of it? Do you hate it? Not only how it makes you feel, but how it utterly offends God. Then by the grace of God, be done with it today. Would you bow your heads with me, please?